of the two topics that I had planned for this morning, this next one I love to teach the most, and I've left myself little time to do it. So pardon me as we will survey it, all right? We won't park. Teaching teens to choose what is excellent is a burden on my heart for our kids. The Lord brought this across my heart probably maybe last school year, maybe two school years ago. We spent a semester going through this subject. What you will look at in your notes is the fruit of a semester of us concentrating on this. I get about 25 minutes to give you a semester's worth of subject material, so I'll do my best. But before we go into it, a book I forgot to mention, and it may be at the bookstore, I'm not sure. A good book to put in the hands of a somewhat discerning teen is a book called Do Hard Things by the Harris Twins. And I say somewhat discerning because they need a mature mentor to help them understand that book and understand the circles out of which it comes. All right, but it was written by a set of twins who at the time were 19, who had a burden for their peers to really step up and not delay a responsibility. So in that sense, it's good, but the culture and the circles they come out of, we want to be very discerning about. They come out of circles where they would have contemporary worship styles and things like that. For instance, one of the hard things you should do is maybe start a worship band. Okay, obviously we'd want somebody with some discernment as a teen is reading that to say, no, you know, let's talk about that, if you're going to put that in the hands of your teens. So with some discernment and if you trust a young person to read that book and come away with the right principles, that can be good. Anyway, there's a lot of other things you could say about that whole circle of ministry, but anyway. Teaching teens to choose what is excellent. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:9, if you're not there already. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Let me ask you this. Don't answer this because we don't have time, but let me put this question out there. What are some of your goals, and why are those your goals? What are some of your goals? Long-term goals, short-term goals, whatever they are. Think about what some of your goals would be. Ministry goals, perhaps. How would you define a goal? A goal is a certain tomorrow that's predicated on decisions I make today, right? I want certain things to be in my tomorrow, and so I make certain decisions today to get there. For instance, I might save money today for a purchase I want to make tomorrow. Or I might exercise today to be physically fit tomorrow. I will exercise tomorrow, okay? That's simply my thinking on it. I might study today to make a certain grade or GPA tomorrow. So what tomorrows are governing your todays? What tomorrows are governing our young people's todays? Why do they do what they do today? Are they thinking about tomorrow? Some people don't, right? Some people don't have that kind of discernment. Why do you not do what you do not do? Why do you endure what you endure? For what are you willing to sacrifice? And for what reward are you looking to? All of those things have to do with the question of what are your goals? What are you pursuing? All right. 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us that the Apostle Paul's all-consuming goal was to be well-pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, and in the context you know, he means present in the body or absent with Christ. Whether present or absent, looked at the wrong verse, pardon me, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. When I first came across these verses and really meditated on them, I took away initially, for a long time, the wrong idea. I'd heard men preach these texts and obviously didn't pay attention, because I'm sure they preached it right. But if you only, and understand, I mean nothing disparaging by these comments, but if you only ever look at this translation of it, King James, you might take away a wrong understanding, because we don't use the word accepted of this way anymore, and you might take the wrong idea out of the word labor. All right? If you just give it a cursory reading and misunderstand, you might think that Paul works very hard so that God will accept him as though God might reject him. Right? You could come away with that misunderstanding. And there's a lot of Bible truth that will correct that. Ephesians 1:6 is huge. We are accepted in the Beloved. Right? God will not reject me in Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved. So Paul's not talking about working really hard so that God will accept me because he might not if I don't work hard enough. He's using two different words than you might think. Wherefore we labor, and the word labor there is the word philotimeomai, Doesn't that impress you? They'll never use that word again, but that's what that word is. And it means to earnestly aspire to something, implying strong ambition for a goal. I got that from one of the dictionaries. To earnestly aspire to something, right? Obviously, work is involved, but it has more the idea of a pursuit. This is a consuming pursuit for Paul. And to be accepted of, it's not the idea that God might reject me. It's literally the word well-pleasing to. And elsewhere, the King James translates it that way. Romans 12, 1 and 2 uses the word accepted of, but elsewhere it says well-pleasing. Wherefore we pursue that we might be well-pleasing to God, knowing that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That gives a different idea to that passage, right? It doesn't mean that we toil and we fear that God will accept me as though that's conditional. It means that I pursue as my life goal that my decisions will well please God. And that tells me three things, meditating on that verse. Several key principles. There is a way to live life that is particularly pleasing to God. Right? I think you can take that away from there. If the Apostle Paul pursued to be well pleasing to God, he apparently believed it is possible to well please God. Right? Secondly, living a life that is particularly pleasing to God is not automatic. If the Apostle Paul pursued this goal, then we'd be foolish to think that we can just make whatever decisions we want in our Christian life and end up there automatically, right? That I'm saved and I can live some kind of Christian life and God will necessarily be well pleased because I'm saved. That wasn't the Apostle Paul's assumption, right? He didn't sit back and say, well, I'm saved and so I'm just going to offer to God some kind of life. He pursued a life well-pleasing to God. And thirdly, being well-pleasing to God is not effortless, but it is always attainable. And that's encouraging, right? I can at least always choose to do what would please God, no matter what my circumstances are. Paul articulated no other specifics on how he wanted to be pleasing to God. He was just content to let God determine the circumstances and to just choose what pleases him, right? Wherefore we labor to reach so many people. Or wherefore we labor to build so many churches. Or wherefore we labor to have so many attainments in my life. Paul didn't give those kind of specifics. He said, I labor to well please God. That's it. And God gets to define what that looks like. I'm just going to choose what would well please him. I mean, you think of, for instance, Rick Huntress is here this week, whose life totally changed when he had his accident and was paralyzed. His life is totally different than what it looked like, 10 years ago? A few more than 15 years ago, maybe, in his accident. But he can still well please God, right? He's not now relegated to some lesser kind of life that he hopes might please God. He can still well please God because that's God's plan for his life. And you can always well please God. Well pleasing God is attainable no matter what anybody else does, right? And you think about it. Our pastor makes a point in this when he talks about premarital counseling. He parks on this passage of Scripture. Because no marriage can succeed unless it's built on this kind of life, right? Because think about it. If you're dealing with a couple who's in a marriage and only one of them's committed to pleasing God, there will be some hardship there. But that one person can well please God, right? It doesn't take two to please God. Any one of those people can choose to please God, even if the other person makes totally self-serving choices. You just have to be committed to pleasing God. It doesn't matter what other people do. It doesn't matter what my limitations are. Right? Think of people like Rick or like my sister Becky, whom God has greatly limited in his wisdom for her life. And yet she can still well please God if she'll make each next right choice. Well pleasing God is attainable no matter how God changes my circumstances. I mentioned that. But that was Paul's goal. That was his controlling tomorrow that governed his todays. That he would get to heaven and hear the Lord say, well done. You did an excellent job, right? If we had time, we'd park on the idea of pleasing God as opposed to appeasing God. But let me just quickly mention it. The difference between the two, you know, they sound the same, and if we're not careful, we'll think of them as the same, but they're very different. We don't do what we do to appease God, right? God is appeased in Christ. He is satisfied in Christ. His anger is exhausted. His condemnation toward me is past, right? God is thoroughly satisfied with my righteousness in Christ. So I don't do what I do to get him to accept me or to appease him or to pacify him. But it is valid to do what I do to please him. Okay? if a person has a deficient view of God's unconditional love and they think that if they make these choices, God will love them, we need to teach them better. But that doesn't mean we ought to shy away from teaching them to please God, right? They just need to know that God is pleased with me in Christ, or He is. He loves me unconditionally. He accepts me. He's favorable toward me in Christ. But I still want to please Him, right? That's a valid way to live. That's the way Paul lived. Pardon me for moving in a hurry here, but I know we need to use our time well. Truth is, we already know how to be well-pleasing. Okay, we're all very well-practiced in it. We just tend to please the wrong person, right? When's the last time you stopped before you made a decision and actually thought, what would please me? We don't even think that way. We don't even have to stop and ask that question. We just know what would please us because it's automatic and because we do it all the time. Or we spend a lot of time pleasing other people. If we're prone to the fear of man, or if we live for people's approval, we're a people pleaser, so to speak, then we might do what will make other people happy. And there's a valid place for that. Okay, I mean, the Bible talks about servants being well-pleasing to their masters. There are spheres in which that's acceptable. But we can't live for people's approval merely. We already know how to be well-pleasing. We just have to well-please the right person. And a mark of maturity is to stop and take a second thought to ask, what would most please God in this situation? Right? We know what would please me, okay? Whether it's relief from some circumstance or something I want or whatever. But the second thought should be, wait, what would best please God? Right? And that's a discernment we have to learn. But then next there, Paul elsewhere describes how carefully he made his choices so as to reach his goal. And you're looking at 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23 there. If I had a solid hour, we could park on these questions, but I don't, and so let's survey them quickly. Paul was not content to choose things that were merely permissible. In other words, there are things that Paul was allowed to do or free to do that he nevertheless would not do. Right? And doesn't that go across to so much of our culture that talks about our Christian liberties? I can do anything that's not forbidden. Right? True that there are many things that are not forbidden. But Paul limited his choices beyond that. There are many things Paul could have done that he would not do for different reasons. Right? And he had a lot of different filters, and he gives us that in some of these references. Are you looking at a list of questions on your notes, or are you looking at a big blank space there?
Blank space.
Ah, okay, all right. I'll make sure you can get these. All right. This runs contrary to much of what we hear today. Many seem to be stuck on the ground level of biblical discernment. Okay, and I call it the ground level because that's where you start, but that's not where you stop. The ground level says, give me a verse that shows me I can't do it, or get off my back. Right? And how many times have you heard that in somebody's mind? Give me a verse that says I can't do this, or leave me alone about it. Right? Don't be a legalist and tell me I can't do it, I have freedom. That's the ground level of biblical discernment. Dr. Berg uses the illustration, I think it's in Creative for His Glory, where a person goes to their doctor and they say, you know, give me a prescription for aspirin, I want to take, you know, so many bottles of aspirin a day. Right? Is it illegal to take a bottle of aspirin a day? I don't think so, but it's not good, right? And you shouldn't do it. And if you live your life merely based on, it's legal, I can do it, you're exercising bonehead discernment. Okay, that's what I tell our teens. You're on the ground level, all right? There's many more considerations to put in place. Is it good for you? Is it safe? What other medications are you taking, Dr. Berg says, right? That kind of stuff. Anyway, Paul says there are additional things to consider than merely whether something is permissible. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, not all things are expedient or beneficial, profitable. And understand, he doesn't mean all things as in now I can sin. He means, obviously, the things that are not forbidden. Okay. Of the huge, giant pool of choices you could make with your life, the very first filter you put in place is, what has God forbidden? And you remove those things from your options, right? Obviously. That's being an unprofitable steward servant. We've done that which is our duty to do, to not do things that are forbidden. Paul's not talking about forbidden things. But of the pool of permissible things, Paul begins to narrow his choices to only the best things. And would that we had a generation of young people growing in that kind of discernment to pick only the best things and not be content to merely make choices in the permissible realm. Right? Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial, profitable, or expedient. And whether something is profitable or expedient has everything to do with your goal. right? I was teaching our teens this last Sunday, kind of to get ready for being here. And I said, give me a goal that would make it truly expedient for you to eat McDonald's every meal for a month. And they were joking with me, and they said, okay, if you want to die. And I said, yes, if you want to die slowly, it would be expedient to eat all of your meals at McDonald's every meal for a month. Somebody said, if you want to have the world's highest cholesterol, I said, yes, okay, that's a good expedient goal. Depends on what your goal is, right? Your goal determines what's expedient. If your goal is to run a marathon, it is not expedient to eat cake often, okay? If your goal is to run a marathon, it's not expedient to never run. You can't just show up at a marathon and expect to be able to do that. It takes a lot of training, I've heard. I don't know from experience. But it depends on what your goal is. Paul's goal was to be well-pleasing to God. That means only certain things are profitable. Only certain things are going to get me there. Not everything will. Will it bring me into bondage? It's another question. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of anything, under the authority of anything. Paul was not an anarchist. He was not antinomian. But he says, I will not surrender my ability to serve God to anything I don't have to surrender that to, right? I will not box myself in. I will not be enslaved. I will keep myself free to serve God. Addictions would be a good illustration of that, right? A person who's become addicted to something has enslaved themselves and hindered their ability to serve God. That's not the only illustration, though. Those are the easy illustrations. Think of it this way. Maybe you've known a couple in your ministry starting out as a young couple who had too high of aspirations for the home they would buy or the cars they would drive and quickly got themselves turned upside down financially or committed to some burdensome financial commitment to a house they can't afford. They have boxed themselves in their ability to serve God by the choices they make. That was not expedient. They brought themselves under the authority of that bondage and they can't serve God effectively now. Are they allowed to buy that house? It's not a law against it. But it's not wise either, right? And if you come along a side couple like that and you say, you know what, I really don't think you should buy that house. Well, get off my back, Pastor, because you can't give me a verse that says I can't buy that house, right? Ground level discernment. Thirdly, does it edify? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. Or not all things edify. Or build up. A lot of things you could do in your Christian life that are just not good for you, right? I share this with our teens. You could, there's not, you know, I can't give you a verse that forbids a certain amount of hours of television or Facebook a week, but it's not good for you, right? I mean, even wholesome things on television, you don't need to watch 30 hours a week, okay? It's not good for you spiritually. It's not going to build you up. Quitting something that's uncomfortable. Can I forbid a young person from quitting his instrument or quitting some volunteer position? I can't give him a verse that forbids it, but it's not good for him, right? He shouldn't quit when it's hard. He should keep going. Will it create a stumbling block for my brother's conscience? Will it create a stumbling block for my brother's conscience? 1 Corinthians 10:28 to 29, and an illustration there in Acts 16:1 to 3. But there's a lot of selflessness in that thinking. Paul, I could do this, but I won't for your sake. Right? That kind of love and compassion. Will it create a stumbling block for the conscience? And obviously, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking about meat. And elsewhere he talks about those principles. Don't do it. For conscience' sake, not thine own, but for him that showed it to you, right? If this will make it easy for you to violate your conscience, I will not do this thing. Because the principle is, don't violate your conscience, ever. Train and inform your conscience with Scripture. Saturate your conscience with Scripture, but don't violate it. Don't do anything that will help somebody else violate their conscience. It might be perfectly permissible, and I can do it with a clean conscience. But if somebody else can't do it with a clean conscience, then I need to not do that thing, right? Next, will it make provision for the flesh? Romans 13:14. We're not to do things that would make provision for the flesh. And there are things that aren't sin that nevertheless put us in a position where we can more easily serve the flesh, right? If you're working with somebody who's trying to rehabituate something in their life and get victory, there are some things they're going to have to learn to not do that aren't wrong, but that have been helping them do wrong, right? Maybe take the computer out of your bedroom or not go to certain places to shop anymore, or whatever it is. Well, that's not sin. Right, but it's not helping you either, right? You need to make more discerning choices. Is there something more important I should do instead? Was another one of Paul's considerations. 1 Corinthians 10:24. 1 Corinthians 13:5. 1 Corinthians 13:5, he says, love seeks not its own, right? If I'm only ever interested in what do I get to do, I get to make my own choices because I'm free to make my own choices. I will miss the Christ-likeness in thinking, what's better for so-and-so? Right? What do they need me to do? Whether it's your spouse or whoever. Is there something better I need to be doing? Does it truly glorify God? Or is there something that would better glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, however you exercise the freedom you've been given, do all to the glory of God. Right? And Paul was consumed with that question. Does this really glorify God? I remember a question of one of our teen guys once. We were talking about tattoos. And he really couldn't get his head around why that was an unwise thing to do for a Christian. You know, in his mind, it's perfectly fine. And he had read a bunch of stuff from people that advocate for that. That, you know, it's really Old Testament stuff, and it really doesn't even apply anymore, and so it's fine. And we're going around and around about Bible principles, and your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and all those kind of things. And he just couldn't get it. He said, yeah, but I want to get, like, Christian tattoos. You know, they have, like, they talk about the Lord, like a cross, and they'll draw, and then I can witness. You talk about building your argument in favor of what you just want, you know, but I mean, he really said, well, I can get Christian tattoos. I said, okay, well, look, should we market beer with labels that have verses of Scripture, you know, evangelistic beer, and market that in beer? And he had the lack of discernment to say, I guess. I mean, that would draw attention to the Lord, right? And I thought, sure, that draws attention to God, but does it draw attention to the correct nature and character of God, right? Does it truly glorify God's character and nature, or does it misrepresent God? Is my choice what I want to do really glorifying God, or is there something that would better glorify God? Lastly, is it the best I can do? Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever your hand finds to do it heartily as unto the Lord. Is there a better way I can serve God, or is this the best I can do? I'll go through that list again real quick. Is it beneficial or profitable? Will it bring me into bondage? Does it edify? Will it create a stumbling block for my brother's conscience? Will it make provision for the flesh? Is there something more important I should do instead? Does it truly glorify God? And is it the best I can do? And maybe there are other principles you can think of that Paul would have put in place. But that gives you a pretty big starting point as you're teaching this to teenagers and trying to help them think through their decisions. There's a lot of other things to consider as far as personal standards, life choices, small choices, big choices. And again, if a person, if they want a verse of Scripture that specifically addresses that decision, or else they can do what they want, you're probably going to stray into some less than excellent choice, right? You need to exercise Bible principles and discernment. And with the few minutes we have left, turn to Romans 12. This is, my teens, their mouths would drop open to hear how fast I went through this, because I can't do this at home, but I got to honor our time this morning. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Anybody that works with teenagers has spent some amount of time in this text for good reason. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the process whereby we learn to discern what is good and acceptable or well-pleasing to God. Right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing unto God, or acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, and be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discern what is that good and well-pleasing, or acceptable, and perfect will of God. So we learn to think in terms of what is well-pleasing to God through this process in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the process simply is this. And pardon me if this sounds like something I've preached to my teens, because it is. You wholly dedicate your life to God. Okay? In other words, you repudiate your own way. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's a personal decision that a young person or anybody has to make for themselves. I give my life over to God. And on a daily basis, we give our lives over to God, right? As Brother Pettit mentioned last night, daily we die to self. Moment by moment we die to self and choose what would please God. Decisively offering to God your entire life to be lived excellently for His pleasure. The more you come to grasp the greatness of God's mercy and His love for you, you will be more and more compelled to respond this way. Right? I beseech you, therefore. Therefore, based on the whole first 11 chapters of Romans, God's enormous grace and salvation ought to compel me to wholly dedicate my life to Him and surrender my life to live for His pleasure. Not for self, but for Him. Okay? So I repudiate my own way. Second, I refuse to be shaped and patterned after the world, or I resist the influence of the world's way. Pursue. Be not conformed to this world. And anybody that's taught this knows Be not patterned after. If we could transliterate that word, it would be schematized, right? We talk about schematics or blueprints. Don't be following the pattern of this world. Don't be patterned after that. And the way Paul words that, it's an assumption that this is happening and stop letting this happen to you, right? Not just avoid it in the future. Don't let the world be patterning the way you think anymore. Resist that. This is another conscious and personal decision to stop being patterned after the world and its values. Paul's assumption is that it's already happening, and you must choose to stop letting it happen. Never assume that the world's culture is neutral or passive. Right? We remind that of our teens. Hopefully you remind that of the people you're discipling. The world's culture isn't neutral and passive. It's very aggressive in its agenda. Our pastor just made this point on Sunday. Or I heard him in something I was listening to on the way here, rather. Think about how hard our culture has worked for the last 15, 20 years to create in the minds of people that homosexuality is an acceptable preference. It's had to work that hard, for one, because people have consciences. But it is aggressive. There is an agenda to the world's culture to get us to think a certain way. And if we passively float through life and just make decisions that just naturally come to us, we'll fall into that pattern more than we realize. We'll just buy into the world's assumptions. Should I buy this house? Everybody else has that kind of house? Sure. Right? That kind of thing. Maybe you resist that. And thirdly, be being changed by saturating your mind with Scripture or earnestly seek to learn God's way. Right? I repudiate my own way. I resist the world's way, and I earnestly seek to learn God's way. And to borrow a quote from Ken Collier with the Wilds, he says, "You do what you do because you think what you think. And you think what you think because you believe what you believe about God and about His Word and about yourself." Right? You do what you do because you think what you think. And you think what you think because you believe what you believe about God and about His Word and about yourself. So the Romans 12, 1 and 2 process, I need to grow in my ability to think like God thinks in order to make choices that well please God. Every choice I need to make in my life is not spelled out in Scripture, right? What's the old story where the guy was having real financial trouble and a friend told him, well, look to the Word, you know, and give you principles. And he found him later and he was thriving financially and he said, man, what happened to you? And he said, well, I took your advice. I went to the Bible and I found me some help. He said, well, where'd you find the help? He says, well, I flipped open and pointed to something. He said, man, really? That worked? He said, yeah. I said, what'd you point to? He said, it's at chapter 11. We'll get that in a minute, okay? Anyway, bankruptcy, all right? But if you're looking for spelled out verses for every choices you're going to make, you're not going to find spelled out verses for every choices you need to make, for every choice you make. But you will find the mind of God, okay? And if you'll saturate your mind with Scripture, if young people will saturate their mind with Scripture, they can learn to think like God thinks and increase in their ability to discern of these good things which would be best. And isn't that the difficulty in discernment, right? Most of us can discern between good and bad with some level of discernment. But discerning between better and best is much harder. Learning to think the way God thinks, to think in Scripture, gives me the ability to discern what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. I can choose the best things that would most please Him if I think like He thinks. And a good illustration of that is buying Christmas presents for your family or your spouse. Right? Maybe you have a spouse that's like my sister-in-law, and that when you say, what do you want for Christmas? She will hit print, and she will give you a list, okay? Because she keeps that always ready, and she has links to it on the internet, and here's where you find it. Just get these things for me, and I'll be happy. And if you have a spouse like that, it makes your job a little easier. Most people want you to predict what they want and to know them well enough to know what they would like. All of us have had the disappointing experience where somebody gives you a present and it is in no way representative of the things you like or are interested in. Okay? And you think, wow, I don't like that at all, but thank you. But it really means something to you when somebody knows you well enough to know, I know you well and I think you like this and I get it right. Right? Our relationship with God is similar in that He shouldn't have to spell out how to make every decision. We should be growing and knowing Him well enough to know, you know, I can't give you a verse, but I know God well enough to know that I think He would want me to do this. And we ought not disparage that. When somebody says, you know, I can't give you a verse for it, but I just sense that God would want me to do this. Somebody will come along and say, I need to wrap up. Somebody will come along and say, well, you know, that's subjective. There is some subjectivity in our relationship with God, right? We need to learn to think like God thinks. And the last thing here, just to make this quick point as you're teaching this, and pardon me for the hurry. But if you teach this to your teens, they'll come away with the question of, yeah, but why should God get his way all the time? Right? How come we always have to do it God's way? And another passage of Scripture that God's relayed on my heart, and I stress with our kids, is Revelation 4, 9 to 11, and 5, 11 to 14. And if we didn't have 30 seconds, we'd park there. But because he's worthy. He alone is worthy to get whatever he wants. Right? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power and riches and wisdom and blessing. For thou hast created all things, and for thy glory and pleasure they are and were created. Right? He alone is worthy to get whatever he wants. And we ought to learn to think like he thinks to make sure he gets it. Right? The disciple maker's job is to make sure that this person gives God what God wants to get. Right? That God gets his way and that God gets what he wants to get out of my life. And if I make self-serving choices, I'm depriving, if I can use that word, depriving God of something he ought to be getting. God's not getting out of my life what God's worthy to get out of my life when I live for me. Get off my back because I'm allowed to do it will often fall short of offering to God the kind of life that he's worthy of because he alone is God and he ought to have the very best because he's God and we're not. Right? Quickly put, there you go. There's one of my burdens for young people, and I hope I can kind of put those seeds in your mind to study those things out a little better. Our kids are growing up in a culture where, you know, their liberty is such that if you can't get them a verse, they can do it. Tattoos are okay. Beverage use, alcohol is okay. Any manner of music's okay. Whatever. But we need to be teaching them discernment, right? Learn to think in different principles. There's somebody else you need to be pleasing and not just yourself. Pardon me for the hurry. Let's pray, and we'll go quickly find a seat for our next session. Father, thank you for the time this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the emphasis that it gives us of knowing God. Thank you, Lord, that we can know God. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us and we can intimately know you in a relationship and we can learn to think like you think. Lord, forgive us for our self-centeredness and our pride to want only what we want and not to really learn to think the way you want us to think to please you. Pray that you'd give us a burden to teach our young people this kind of discernment, that you'd protect them from the wiles of the devil. Pray that you'd be with our next session, and thank you for it. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.